none of it planned, or very little of it planned. Seeing none, we will proceed. But it's okay.
So I grew up evangelical, and they'll talk a lot about born again experience.
Mm-hmm.
And I know last week we were talking about, I think it's all the technical terms, but illumination. How does the church do being saved, especially if you grew up in the faith?
Okay. Well, let's start with the born again experience, shall we? All right. As it's called, the born again experience is a fairly new phenomenon. Not the historic understanding of it, but the one that we hear today when I walk up to Jerry on the street and I say, "Jerry, have you been born again?" Right? I'm asking him a very specific thing. And it came primarily from a couple of events that took place in the U.S. earlier years. And this is Jonathan Edwards and others who were preachers at that time. And there were two periods of great revival where this sort of moved across the American landscape. A lot of these itinerant preachers, Dwight Moody would be an example of that. And basically what they did is that they would preach these, to be honest with you, very much fire and brimstone sermons. You know, the Jonathan Edwards was famous for the sermon about sinners in the hands of an angry God. Okay. None of which we would subscribe to. However, he did, and it was emotionally explosive. And people were very affected by these things, and so thousands and thousands of people would convert. And so they would feel convicted by what they were hearing. Maybe they were kneeling in the pew or in the arbor or, you know, wherever they were. And the preachers would be saying, "You need to commit yourself to Christ. You need to give your life to Christ," and so on. You've been there. For me, that was Baptist church camp. And at any rate, people would feel this conviction, and they would ask God to save them, and they would have an experience. And they would rise up and go to the altar call would happen. They'd go to the front, and then whoever the elders were at that particular setting would pray over them. And depending on what type of church it was, they might be baptized later, they might not. There's a variety of things would take place, but they would say, "On April 29th, 1944, I came to the Lord and I was born again," in that moment. Now, were they or weren't they? I don't know. You know, every situation is its own situation. But if we look at Scripture and we look at the historic understanding, historic church understanding, at least that which existed for, let's say, 1850 years before that, then we would look at where the passage is used in Scripture. That would be fair, right? So, do you recall where it happened? So if you're really an angel,
is it when Jesus is talking?
That's right. Yeah, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. So Nicodemus comes to him in the night because he's a member of the Sanhedrin, and he would not want to be seen with them during the day because it would be embarrassing and he would probably lose his position. So he comes to him in the night, and he has this conversation with him, and you'll recall it. Essentially, the Lord says to him, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus says, "How can a person be born again? Does he enter twice into his mother's womb?" So he's taking it really literally, right? And so the Lord says, "You are a teacher of Israel and you don't understand this?" And he goes on to say, and I'm not getting it perfectly, obviously, but he says that, unless a man is born again, he can enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says, a man must be born again by water and the Spirit. Okay? Now, what has that always meant in the church for all these years? Water is
baptism.
The Spirit is chrismation, the service that, you know, the sacrament that immediately follows baptism. So the church always understood it, of course, you're born again at your baptism. And then you read Paul, and he talks about dying and being reborn in baptism. The old man is washed away, the new man is born, and so on. So that all of the biblical allusions to being born again are about a new birth through baptism. So the idea of having an emotional experience in a pew, I can't judge one way or the other, but I can tell you it isn't the scriptural version of it. I think that the implication of the Apostle Paul saying, "I die daily," also implies that he was reborn daily. So we would tend to think of being born again as being something that really begins at the time of baptism, and it isn't something that we can do ourselves. It's something we submit to and give ourselves to. And it's the path that the church has always had from the time of Christ forward. Yes, like I was preaching on Sunday, you know, the Apostle Paul, certainly we could say he had a born-again experience on the road to Damascus, right? When the Lord appeared to him, I mean, that would have bona fides. The Lord appeared to him, illumined him, blinded him, and changed his life, turned him 180 degrees in the opposite direction. So that would be a born-again experience that he had. However, when he went to Damascus and Ananias was told to come in to assist him, you know, Ananias didn't want to because he was a persecutor of the church, but God told him to go. So he went. And he healed Paul of his blindness. So the scales fell from his eyes. And of course that means that he was now able to see things properly. And what is the first thing that happened? He was baptized. Ananias baptized him. So it's always the starting point. It's always the beginning of that new life. And so that is how we would understand the very essential reality and need to be born again. But it would be in the context of baptism and reception into the church. Right. Did that cover?
Yeah.
All right. Anything else before we go on our tour? Yes.
And I have like a dismal thought about this, and that's really the question of the reform of the church. Why did Christ wait so long in the prophet's life to be baptized?
Why did he himself?
Yeah.
Well, okay. Number one, I don't know. Now, speculation begins. Okay. He received the baptism of John, right? Okay. Now, what was the baptism of John compared to the baptism of Christ? Do you remember? John's was called the baptism of repentance. So it was a baptism that people would come and repent, and it would start them on the path, you know, toward being prepared for the coming Messiah. Same way the Lord would say when he had his first sermon was this: repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? Okay. So repentance is the first step that we take in coming toward God. So when the Lord went to be baptized, let's say at 30 approximately, late 29 or 30, in that range of age, he was an adult. And number one, this was his cousin, John. And he hadn't been baptizing all that long. So baptism, in the way we think of it today, was not a part of Jewish tradition. They would receive, you see, in the Apostle Paul talks about they would baptize proselytes, you know, people to make them Jewish. But I have to be honest, Dale probably knows all about that. I know very little about that. And so I would have to defer to him, and he can tell me some more. So if you'll inform me about that later, I'll appreciate it. At any rate, it was not the baptism of Christ, because that didn't exist yet. It wasn't available yet. It couldn't happen until he came and did the things that he did. So, but when he went to John, you know, remember there are several versions of this dialogue with John the Baptist, and for us this event is called the Feast of Theophany. So it's a major feast in the life of the church. And the reason it's called the Feast of Theophany, Theos, Phanios, appearance of God, an appearance of God. And we see something happen at the Jordan River that we see maybe for the first time more clearly. What we see is the Trinity in action. We see the Son, who is there in the river incarnate. We hear the voice of the Father, "Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we see, or at least those who have the eyes, saw the Holy Spirit descending upon the Lord in the form of a dove. So all three persons of the Trinity were manifest in that moment. Thus the often appearance of God. Now, when the Lord went to John the Baptist, John said to him, "You should be baptizing me, not me you." Because John understood, I don't know if he even perfectly or anything, he would say, "I'm not even worthy to undo the latchet on your shoe, much less put my hands on your head and baptize you." And the Lord said to him, how did he put it? Let it be so that all things can be fulfilled. That isn't exactly it, but it's close. And our understanding of the baptism of the incarnate Son of God is not that he got baptized, but that he baptized creation in that moment. And that's what the whole thing about theophany is, that he created the baptism into which we would enter. That when he went under the Jordan River, that he sanctified and renewed all of creation in that moment. It's kind of the ultimate environmental action of all time. It's the greenest event that ever happened on the face of the earth. Because the creator of the universe, the creator of this world, entered into the world in flesh, and now he enters into the actual creation of the stuff itself. And he baptizes it and brings it, starts to bring it back for you. Remember the Apostle Paul would say that the creation groans in anguish because of the fall? Well, he begins to reverse that, and he begins to change that. So from our point of view, we wouldn't see the Lord as being baptized with baptism of repentance by John, although that action appears to be there. But Christ was sinless, completely sinless, and did not require baptism of repentance. Therefore, we would say, what was happening? Well, the church and the fathers have always told us that he was baptizing the world at that point, baptizing his creation and renewing his creation until ultimately at the second coming it would be fully renewed. So I think that's why he waited to do it until it was time for his ministry. Okay, but actually I don't know. But I think that's right. What else? All right. So we're going to step up to the iconostasis. That's that whole wall right there. Spot, it's called the ambon. This is where normally preaching happens and things like that. Very often in Orthodox churches there kind of they have a circular area here that actually describes what an ambon is. But this was a different kind of church. This is a Pentecostal church, so this is an Orthodox adjusted church. At one time, as a matter of fact, just so you know what it used to look like, where the two of you are standing was a mighty Wurlitzer organ. And that was all organ pipes up there. And none of this was here. It was just literally a wall. And this was an opening and the baptismal font was there, and the picture of Jesus that so many of us grew up with, like this, come and be all you're heavy laden, was there. And then this was the pastor's office, and this was where the choir changed clothes. So all of us obviously changed, and it's going to happen again probably next year. But that's what it used to look like. And so that's the original shape. And being the type of church it was, right here, there was a big pulpit. So the center of the worship, of course, was the preaching. So that was where the pulpit was. No altar, really, nothing like that. Okay. All right. So the iconostasis, or icon stand, that's what it means, is something that probably if you went into a third century church, you wouldn't see. You probably would see the icons, but not the taller version of this. It's fairly universal now. So you go into pretty much any Orthodox church and you'll see this. In Byzantine churches, usually not as high. In Russian churches, sometimes they'll go up 5 stories. Unbelievably high with endless icons. And, you know, they're very impressive and overwhelming. But this is the humble Milwaukee version. And but we're happy with it. It fits us. And so the center two doors are called the holy doors, and then there's a veil over them, and we'll talk a little bit more of that as we go. And these doors are only used liturgically during particular services. So the sanctuary is set aside as a holy place that is sacred. The whole church is. All creation is, really, but the whole church is. But the sanctuary is a special place that's set aside. And so there's a whole protocol as to how we talk in there, how we do things, how we enter it, how we leave it. And so it's treated as a very sacred space. Sacred space is important to us. Space that's set aside to be used for worship. And so, for instance, you would never see a basketball goal pop down here after liturgy, you know, so the teenagers could come up and have a round of basketball in the church. It isn't that kind of church. Ancient churches aren't like that. They're sacred. They're set apart to be used for worship. And many people, if not most people, feel that when they walk in, particularly once they get past holy icons. But they feel that this is a sacred, a holy place that's set aside for that. And it really does grow in that feeling over time as worship happens in it. So the holy doors are opened at particular times during the liturgy, during various services, and are used in that way. But normally they're closed, except for during services. Okay? And so, I would never come up and push the curtain over and just kind of walk through like this. It would only be in a particular way that would happen. Yes?
In some churches, they don't have a curtain, but they just have the wooden door or the door.
If they have everything, they have the curtain.
Okay.
We moderns like to do it our way. But if they have the way it's traditionally done, it has a curtain. All right. Now, again, this is kind of humble, the way this is all set up. It's not fancy. But what you'll always see on the holy doors are two sets of icons. One is the Annunciation. Okay, this is the Archangel Gabriel. This is the Mother of God. And one is on one door, one's on the other. And because this is the beginning of our salvation, as the Troparius says. So it speaks to that. So that wouldn't just be true here. That's true at every Orthodox church. And then also on the doors are the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And, of course, that's there because the gospel is preached from here and that sort of thing, so that the gospel is brought out and used. So those would be standard for these spots. You see two little icons here. You might say that these are icons of convenience, and that's because traditionally when the priest is doing something in a service and he enters the altar, then he would typically go over here and kiss this icon. It isn't always easy to do, you know, with flowers and all that sort of thing, so over time they've just done this. So So it would be typical, for instance, priests would kiss the icon of Christ, turn and bless maybe the taper bearers, the candle holders who are standing right there, kiss this icon, and then enter the altar. So you see that event happening, and that's what's going on with it. And then, always in this spot, is the icon of Christ. And you could look at these two, if you would, and they're both icons of Christ. This is the icon of the Incarnation, or the first coming of Christ. This is the icon of the second coming of Christ, when he comes in glory. And you can see that. So he's fully there, you know, fully illumined in that one. So this one, then, let's go to it for just a minute. You would say that's the icon of the Theotokos, the Mother of God, but it's actually the icon of the Incarnation of Christ. Since she's his mother, of course, she's there. And there are things within the icon. We won't try to exhaustively go into all of it, but I'll tell you a few of the things. There's a star here, and there would be a star under here. And this is the represents the ever-virginity of the Virgin Mary before, during, and after the birth of Christ. And then you see things that are like the face of Christ, for instance, is looks a little bit like an old man, which a lot of little boys do. But this is done that way for a reason. And that's because being fully God and fully man, yes, he's completely a little boy at that point, but the icon is not showing his little boy, but he's showing that this is the Ancient of Days as well. So it's representing that aspect of it. Another thing is that you see the hands of the Theotokos. Do we know what Theotokos means? We know the word Theos, don't we? It means God, like theology, it's the study of God. Theotokos, tokos means bearer. So when we call her the Theotokos, we're talking about her being the God, the one who bears God in her womb. Okay? And as with just about everything about Mary, it's Christological in nature. Everything about her points to her son. And, for instance, when Arius the heretic wanted to speak of the church, wanted to speak of Christ as being a preacher, he, at the First Ecumenical Council, said she should be called the Christotokos. And that means the bearer of Christ. Well, we would say, well, that's good, you know, not so bad. Except that what Christ meant was the anointed one, the Christ anointed. So in a certain sense, the Jewish kings were Christed as well, because they were anointed with chrism. Okay. So he is the Christ, but the fathers of the council would not accept that because that gave too much room for misunderstanding. The anointed one, a preacher perhaps? No. They would only use the word Theotokos, the mother of God, the God-bearer, and due to this day. So when you hear that word, you'd say, well, gosh, that's kind of an exalted name for Mary, isn't it? It's not about Mary. It is about Mary, but it isn't about her. It was about him and who he is, which is what makes her special, but that's another story. All right. So, but when we see her hands, we see that they're almost cautious, right? Like, I'm holding God. My son is God. How do you do that? You know, how do you nurse God? How do you change his diapers? How do you do all the things you do with God? And she knew that, and so she was, you can see sort of her piety, her caution, her humility in the whole thing. You also see, for instance, him with his face up against hers. It's a very touching icon, if you go take a look at it. So this is the person, this is his mother that he really loves, as all little guys love their mother and little girls. And even see his hand around here where he's cradling her. And any of you who have had a kid, you know, they'll do that. They monkey around them and everything to get the best grip, and especially if they're a little scared or something, they're holding on. And what you see in this, and even his look of affection, his love for his mother, which when you start thinking about asking for intercessory prayers, you kind of go, well, it's almost that simple. We'll make it more complicated. We will. But it's really that simple. It is. Okay. So this is a little guy who really loves his mother, who is also God. All right. As we go over here then, this is the icon of the Lord at the coming, when he'll come in glory. Not veiled in the flesh like that one, but fully revealed as he was on Mount Tabor and more. And the gospel reading can vary. This one says, come unto me, ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I'll never forget, I don't think I've told you this, but when I was visiting a monastery, when I was in the process of conversion, it was a Russian monastery, and I was, kind of still adjusting to things, not so sure about it all, and a little testy. And so the abbot there, he was standing with me, he was telling me what I'm telling you. And I looked at this icon, and the one that he had was a little more serious looking than this one, although that looks pretty serious. But it was a little more serious looking, and from my Protestant point of view, was way too serious. You know, I like the Jesus that's kind of, you know, the grinning Jesus, brother Lord. And so it was pretty serious looking, and I was a little bothered by it. So I said, you know, I don't really like that picture because I don't really think of Jesus as being like that, you know, being mean like that. And he was standing behind me, he grabbed me by the head and pushed me down on my knees. And he said, you need to repent. That's the I mean business icon. And you need to get ready to face it. Well, I can tell you 10 ways I thought that was the end of the world. No one touched me. All of those things. But it was actually a moment of genius because it spoke volumes that, you know, couldn't have been done any other way. And he said, son, you need to repent. You need to learn to repent for your sins. Because someday you're going to face him at the judgment and you want to be ready. I mean business. All right, so that's the icon of, that's the I mean business icon. This one is the icon of John the Baptist. We hear about the sons of thunder, James and John, saying, Lord, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom? And what do you say to them? Let's prepare for someone else. You don't get those seats. Well, this tells us who it's prepared for. His right and his left is his mother and his cousin, the greatest prophet born among women, the greatest human being ever, the one who bore Christ. Okay. So, with John the Baptist, he has wings. I remember this little girl who lived next door to us pointed at this one time, and she says, Birdie Alleluia. Little Alleluia with wings. Little birdie. But it isn't a bird. The wings represent the fact that because he lived a monastic life, he lived what we often call the angelic life. So the life that monastics live is one where they voluntarily choose to live more like angels than men. So they don't have families, they don't have sexual lives, they don't have things like that. And not that those things are wrong, but they choose to live more like angels. You know, the Lord speaks to that and says, what will marriage be like after the resurrection, and he says, well, it's more like the angels, you know, it won't be like it is here. So they, in a foreshadowing way, live toward that life. And so then also you'll see that his head is here and his head is here. Now, that doesn't make sense in terms of reality, right? Of realism, which we have become very, very enamored of as moderns. But it isn't an effort to be realistic. It's an effort to tell a story, which is what an icon does. So icons have really multiple dimensions to them, all kinds of depth to them. So, of course, this is talking about how he was martyred and, you know, his head in the censer and, you know, that kind of thing. And this is an axe. Remember he said he came to lay the axe to the trees to make the low places high and high places low. statements about that. So you'll always see the icon of John the Baptist here. Stop if you need to. Then over here, you see the icon of the Annunciation. Now that's because this is the name of the church. This is the dedication of this church, is in the Church of the Annunciation. It's dedicated to the Feast of the Annunciation. That event is when the archangel came to the Mother of God, came to the Theotokos, and announced to her that she would give birth to the Lord. You know that it probably remember the dialogue. If you've been here long, you've heard it 1,000 times, and it's a beautiful, poignant dialogue about humanity and God and the relationship between the two. I won't try to go into it all now, but this is the Archangel Gabriel announcing to her. Now, I was in Holy Land, not last spring, but the one before, and I had been there 25 years before, approximately, but not in between. And we went to Nazareth that first time, 25 years ago. And we went into this beautiful little church that was there, the church in Nazareth, right in the center of town. And I'll never forget, because the door was about this high. So what you see in the Holy Land in most of the churches, the ancient churches, is that the doors, they're shaped like this. And they're obviously this tall, but they've been bricked in or plastered in so that now they're just this tall. And so you have to get down like this to enter. Now, did they do it to make us humble down? Well, yes, sort of. But the real reason that they did it is that during the Crusades, the Roman Catholic Crusaders were in the habit of going into the Orthodox churches. I think you asked me about that, about the Crusaders, yeah. We were more victims of the Crusades rather than, well, we were never perpetrators of them. But they would go into the Orthodox churches on their horses, and they would ride up the iconostasis and slash all the icons and ride into the altar and desecrate it and things like that. So this was done so that if they were going to do that, at least they had to get off their horse to do it. And they just never changed that. Even like Church of Nativity in Bethlehem, thousands of people go there, but the door is still like that. You have to get down like this to go in. But that's why it's like that, in case you ever go there. So, went to that church in Nazareth. Never forget it. Was standing and looking at the iconostasis. And I go, okay, nice icon of the Lord. And there it comes. The icon of the Annunciation. How interesting. I thought for a minute, wait a minute. This is the Church of the Annunciation. The Church of the Annunciation. Where it happened. So that's where the original and real Church of the Annunciation is. And the inside of that church, if you go through it, like from there to there in it, you go to an anteroom that goes up, it's all open, and there's a well that's there. It's called Mary's Well. And the thing that most authenticates places in the Holy Land is where the wells are, the water is, because that doesn't change or move. So that actually is the, according to the tradition, the Lord came to her when she was getting water. And so it would have been in that spot that the Annunciation took place. And it's interesting that you look at the stairs that come down, because everything that was on the surface level, back in that time, in the year, whatever, exactly, I don't know, was on the surface. But everything that was on the surface then, 2,000 years later, is down around 20 to 30 feet underneath because of all the rubble and, cities are destroyed, they were built, destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt. So it's way down lower than it originally was. But the steps, the steps that come down to it are fascinating because they're, steps are normally like this. And those are shaped like that, at least they were, except they're like this, they're rounded. Because they've been used so much that the stone is down to where it's almost, like this as you go down, rather than like this. Thousands, 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 thousands of people have used those steps through the years. So there you are, right there at Mary's Well, and that where all of these things took place, which is my short advertisement for someday you should go to Holy Land. Someday you should go. It's a wonderful thing. Now, 25 years ago, it was incredible. The last time I went, there's too many people. Just too many people there. It was hard. So maybe you want to go in the winter or something. I don't know. Sometimes when there aren't so many people as there are in the spring, because it does make it more difficult. The Chinese have discovered it. There are a lot of Chinese Christians that are everywhere. Russians are free now. When the first time the Russians couldn't go there, they were all locked up. Now they're free and they come all the time. So a lot of people who couldn't get there before are there now. All right. So that's the icon of the Annunciation. And then beyond that, in the corner, these are the standard icons. These four you'll see. So if this was the Church of St. Luke, that would be the icon of the Apostle. Right? So when you come in, normally actually when you come into the narthex, you're going to see the icon of the church. So let's say if it's St. John the theologian, then his icon will be in the narthex, and you know then that that's it. But if you walk into the church, you forgot to look, and you come in, look right over here, and if you know who the saint is, or the apostle, or the martyr, or whatever, then you know pretty quickly who it is. Okay. And then, there are two more doors on either side of these standard icons, and these are called the deacon's doors, and you know why. Because you see the deacons come out in this one, and then they go back in this one. So there's constant movement that happens in that way. And on the deacon's doors, in our case, are two icons. One is the archangel, the archangel, that's Michael. And then that's St. Peter next to him. The St. Peter thing is not normal. Normally there would be one icon for the whole door. And the same over there. And there are two different ways that you would see them. One is with archangels, here and here. The other is that you would see deacons. So you would see the proto-martyr, Stephen, the first deacon of the church, usually on that side, and often in St. Lawrence of Rome on that side. So these are both well-known deacons in the life of the church. Deacon's doors. The archangels, because deacons come out to announce, right? Again and again in peace, let us pray to the Lord. So that's why it would be an archangel sometimes, because that's what they do. They announce the word of God. Okay. Alright. These are called lampadas. Typically, icons are always supposed to have a lit fire before them. Ideally. And then over on that far side and this far side, the icons that are used in a given church can vary a lot relative to really kind of where what country it is, what the particular local devotion is, and things like that. So St. Herman of Alaska is over here. The reason that he's here is because he's the first saint of North America. He was in Alaska. But he's the proto, the first saint of North America. So it would be fairly typical in an American church to have him here because he's our first saint. That icon also, in particular, also has his relics in it. So you see that little pyx at the bottom. That's a little glass window. And inside of it are his relics. We've talked a little bit about that already with this other sacred icon. And then on the other side, is Archbishop John Maximovich. Archbishop John was a bishop in the Russian church. He died in 1966, and he was about 4'10" or 4'11". He was a very tiny person, and he had a hair lip that was not corrected, so he spoke funny. So he had an odd sound. And was not at all imposing in stature, but he was, he's one of the most revered and loved saints in all of America because he was such a holy man. You know, I could stop now and tell you Archbishop John stories for the next hour and a half or so. But, he is a powerful intercessor before God. He's called St. John the Wonder Worker because so many miracles, so many wonderful things have happened through his intercession. And again, he's very contemporary to us. One of the main things that Archbishop John did that I think we could and should all learn from is that he, wherever he was in France, he was in China, of course, Russia to start with, Serbia, China, Philippines, France in between there somewhere. And this is during the Russian diaspora, so it was a very difficult time, and then World War II and all the things that happened with that. So that's why he was in different places. But he would all, wherever he was, like when he was in Paris, he found the burial places of all the saints, the pre-schism saints, because he always felt it was very important to be connected to the national saints when you're in that country, because they have a living heritage that they bring forward. And so that's part of why we're very connected to him. I think I told you, he's the one that you can go to this cathedral on Gary Street in San Francisco and you'll see him there. You see his little hands like this. And you should at some point. You know, countless people have gone there and prayed for healing for cancer and various things that have been healed. And I also told you that this is the one icon that we have an actual photograph of him. So at some point, if you want to sort of see how an icon happens, how it's different than the photograph of a person, and yet very similar in other ways, it will allow you to do that. So the icon is not meant to be a photographic image, but rather a spiritual image of that person. But it's also fairly close to what he looks like. Any questions before we continue?
I have a question about why the city don't have profiles of any icons.
But you do.
The demons, I know, and...
The demons, and yeah, the demons are the devil. Say, for instance, in the icon of the Nativity. Okay, that's one that's up there. Too far for us to see. You see Joseph, the foster father of Christ, and the devil is talking to him. And basically, the dialogue would be, you know, this isn't really your son. This isn't really, you know, she was with another man. You know the stuff the devil does, right? This isn't really, you may have had a dream about this, but it wasn't true. So he's tempting. But you would never see his face because the relationship with the icon is in the eyes. Yeah. So no one would ever want to paint an icon that you would have a relationship with the devil in.
Right.
So he's looking the other way. You don't get to look at him. And by the way, if for instance, Muslims came in and desecrated this like it would happen in the Middle East, if they did, short for time, the only thing they would do is gouge the eyes, all the eyes. So you'll go in churches there where these frescoes are up there and the eyes are all gouged out. Not the whole thing, just the eyes, because they kind of neutralize the icon when they do that. Yeah. Okay, so I wanted to show you also the difference culturally that can happen in the context of iconography. So the church, you know, the church has styles like iconography. They're very similar in most cases, but often national churches, like, say, Ethiopia, Romania, Byzantine Empire, Russia, will have a different style that is, you know, you can really tell that it's that style. So this icon is modeled after a 17th century icon from the school of Novgorod in Russia. That's the particular look. The priest here likes that style. So that's why it looks like that. But that's a particular style. Now, if you look over here, this is an Ethiopian icon of the same thing. Look at the two, how different they are. Look at the two, how same they are. So the same message is being expressed, but there, if you know the Ethiopian culture, you also, this has great meaning for you. Because again, the icon, you know, the people in the icon are African. You know, they're black. As they should be for Ethiopians. Because it isn't about black or white. you know, it's something that they relate to. It's their item. And they do a really wonderful job of capturing the Theotokos at about 13, which is about what she was when she gave birth to Christ. So she was very young. And then this is the Archangel Gabriel, who looks like a fairly typical young Ethiopian. This one a little bit different, right? Same person, but this is the icon of the Annunciation, and he's presenting the flowers, but look at the difference in the colors. Mm-hmm. These have the Ethiopian national colors in it. And how far back those have been that, I don't know. But it's much more colorful, because that's more the way the culture is. You know, very lively, very colorful, very beautiful in that way, and very simple, simple beauty to all of that. So, the icon has a transcendent quality to it and what it represents, but at the same time, it has a particular, it speaks a particular way. So, a person of Ethiopian descent sees this and they feel everything about their culture in it, and they completely are tied to it. Right? So, any questions before we go on? Yeah.
Icons would be less or loose?
Typically they are. Yeah. Now, if it's a what we would call a painted icon like this as opposed to one that's on paper, you know, paper on board, an icon like this, before the iconographer starts, usually they would ask the priest to come and the priest puts the sign of the cross on all four corners of that icon with this particular paint, so it's covered over later. But then and we say a special prayer for that, both for the board that's going to be used and for the iconographer that's going to paint. So in that sense, that icon has been blessed. Now, sometimes, you know, it gets blessed every theophany. It gets blessed over and over again all the time. But that's when the blessing of that takes place. You also, people will bring their icons to the church. Maybe they've gotten some what we call paper icons or prints that they're going to have in their home, and they'll bring it in for 40 days. We keep it on shelves behind the altar, and then at the end of 40 days, approximately 40 days, it doesn't have to be just that amount of time, but normally that amount of time. At the end of that time, then there's special prayers that are said over them. They're sprinkled with holy water, and then they're returned to the people. And so that's the blessing of those offerings. That's Pharaoh's stand. Yeah, yes.
You use the term iconostasis. What is the difference between the word iconostasis and iconostasis?
It's just versions of it.
Yeah. How is it explained that we are come before an iconostasis and we venerate these images? What does that mean?
You mean venerating the images on the iconostasis?
Yeah.
Well, they're just like any of the icons you venerate in here. Obviously, these you can't reach. So these are all festal icons, which would be fairly typical. But these are just more icons, as you would see out here, that you know, you would come and also you see candle stands, so people light a candle like they would out there, and they'll venerate these icons. Same thing. They're totally event. That's really what they're here for. And they also are expressing. You know, they're telling us things about the church. Yeah.
Now they are images of Jesus or John the Baptist, mm-hmm. or John Maximovich.
Right.
But what are we doing? Are we venerating them, or are we venerating their image?
Well, to use the words of St. John of Damascus, our veneration of the image, of the icon, goes to the prototype. Okay? So, and remember we talked about that day when we talked about the, you know, the mother who was home with her children and her husband's gone to war. and she has a photograph of her husband, and each night they develop this ritual of everyone kisses the, you know, the photograph. They're kissing their dad. So they're kissing the photograph, but the love for their father goes to the prototype who's in Afghanistan. Is that what we're talking about?
That is exactly what I was wanting to express, was to hear you say we are expressing our love for Christ, John Maximovich, the Holy Mother.
Yeah, through these icons.
Through these icons.
And again, because we're visually, we think visually, it's absolute genius of the church. Well, of course, God's a genius, so it makes sense. But and beyond that, but that we would be given images, you know, that we would be able to place our eyes on. You know, if you go, for instance, to a Quaker meeting house, you'll feel like you're visually starved. If you go to any Puritan setting where they purified all this stuff and got rid of it, you'll feel visually starved. First time you come to an Orthodox church, you feel visually overwhelmed until you adjust to it, and then you realize that this is the family. These are the family photos. You know, you're a part of this family, and if you're going to get to know them, I don't know about you, but my grandmother had this Hall of Fame, you know, in her house, pink carpet, and the Hall of Fame. And it was like, you know, great-grandfathers, great-great-grandfathers, you know, all these people that she venerated, really. And she wanted us to know them. So when we were little, she would take us by the hand, and she would go, this is your great-grandfather Kingsbury, and he lived in such and such a place at such and such a time, and this is what he did, and this is his son, who's your grandfather. And, you know, on it would go. And it's the same kind of thing. This is the family photos. Wonderful family. But the veneration, to use the classical word that's used for this, the hyperskinesis, I think it is to kiss toward. So we're kissing toward the icon, but we're loving Christ as we do it, and that's where the veneration goes. Hyperskinesis. Yeah. All right. Any other questions? Yes. Fotini. Luminous.
Me?
Yes.
Back to the conversation with the other icons and cultures.
Yes.
Where does the line fall, would you say, between like something that adapts to different cultures, which is good, and something that adapts like maybe cheaply, like Christ being depicted in like jeans and a t-shirt, like modern art kind of depiction of Christ that is meant to like connect on a familiar level?
Right. Well, that would have broken so many rules of iconography that it would be beyond the pale, you know, just pro forma. So even though that's very different, it stays within the context of classical iconography. And that's a very strict discipline and a very clear one. So you'll see icons, like there's an iconographer in Russia right now. I was in a doctor's office the other day, and he had a calendar of icons. There were icons, and I was looking at it, there were like two pairs on the side, and it was St. Pair or something like that. What? So I got closer, I looked, and I thought, oh, yeah, I know who this is. So I heard about her on NPR. She's a Russian woman who's avant-garde. The icons look like icons, but she's doing all this weird stuff with it. So they're actually heretical. I didn't tell the doctor.
But there are images that are like not technically in the practice of iconography that are like that we would still consider okay, like just religious art that is not technically within the practice, but that is like okay. But where does the line fall? Would you say?
Well, again, an icon, iconography is a specific discipline, and it's confined. Even as different as those are, it's still within the confinement of iconography. Religious art would be, let's say, that someone draws you know, a fresco of prophets or something in the basement, not iconographically, but more maybe realistically somewhat. If it's beautiful, it's beautiful. It's effective, it's effective. It's fine. You know, we believe that God, anything that is truly beautiful is an expression of God. So, you know, I can look at works of modern art, you know, all different eras, and you can always find the beautiful versions of this, the ones that are evocative and that sort of thing. They're not iconography, but they are beautiful art, and that's to be appreciated for what it is. So, a good example is that an iconographer is never trying to innovate. You know, that's the last thing they want to do. A modern artist is trying to do a new thing, you know, that really speaks to them. But an iconographer never does that. In the same way, the priest doesn't get up and innovate and say, you know, the fathers say this, but I've got a better idea. It's going to be this now. We just don't do that. We're in a living tradition. The tradition is given to us by the Holy Spirit. It's alive, and it gives life to people. So we are very careful not to step out of that. Okay? So, take, for instance, a good book, a really well-written book that, you know, that has themes that are inspiring and things like that. That's something that is a gift and is wonderful, and we should enjoy and appreciate and all of those things. So, you know, it isn't like, well, if it isn't the Bible, it is not going to work, we don't want anything to do with it. No. You know, there are many expressions, ways to express the faith. But the iconography is specific. I don't know if that answers your question. I feel like I didn't answer
it. No, you did. I'm wondering if there's like a good, maybe like rule of thumb to go by when talking about art. Art depicting Christ, like, in familiarity. Like, I'm in an art department, so I get a lot of questions about, like,
sure.
Well, as long as it's beautiful, like, what's wrong with depicting Christ? Like, I don't know, eating a burger or something like that. So I'm looking for a good rule of thumb to sort of, like, gauge what is respectful and what's not.
Yeah.
Other than intuition.
Maybe someone would find that beautiful. I would not. Because it's totally out of cultural context, and it, to me, it doesn't bridge the world from, you know, from Palestine to In-N-Out Burger. It just doesn't do that. And in the same way, I'll put it this way, you know, I would never go to see the movie that Mel Gibson made. Because I don't want those images. I want these images. So, I don't want to see Cavizal or whatever his name is in my brain and psyche as Jesus. He's an actor from Washington. I don't want that. I want the iconographic image of the Lord that's closer to this. And I, you know, and I'm already burned because I saw Cecil B. DeMille's Moses. Exodus. So now for me, Moses is Charlton Heston, who goes up a mountain with black hair and comes down with white hair sticking out like this. You know, that's hard to get rid of that stuff. So I really learned my lesson on that one. So I don't go to the Jesus movies at all. I'm not saying they're bad, but I don't go because this to me is closer to the bone, more authentic. And so that's where I'm going to be. So if I'm an artist, I wouldn't be wanting to draw a new version of Jesus. I would rather see an artist draw a beautiful, you know, painting of something that inspires them, that isn't about that. You know, we've already hit the pinnacle. That's my opinion. I mean, I've seen Michelangelo's Pietà, you know, that's in the Sistine Chapel. Beautiful, just stunningly moving. And it is a statue. But what he accomplished in the face of Mary and, you know, holding the Lord and all that, oh, incredible. Or David, you know, I mean, they're out there. They're beautiful, well-done versions of these things. But when you get to the hamburger part, I think that's where you leave it.
It seems like maybe all the icons we're noticing are New Testament. Is there anything, any icon that's old?
Well, he's a bridge builder. Sorry, yeah.
So, is there anything sort of The Old Testament? Testament that's depicted in icon.
So King David? See the Elijah green green X icon with
Elijah.
The...
Elijah's over there.
Okay.
Yeah, Elijah in the cave with the bird bringing food. He's there, and Esther, there is King David in the back, and below him is Esther. And so let's walk around and look at other icons for a minute, because that was going to be the next thing. The rest of the things that are up here, all normally, but at the same time, not all together. As I told you, the icons that are up here are the feasts. So this would be things like Christmas and Easter and Theophany and things like that. Major and minor feasts of the church. And then in the center, right here, is an icon of the mystical supper, of the Last Supper. That won't always be there, but it is not atypical to have it there. There are varieties up here. The one at the top is a fascinating icon. It's the icon of the Trinity. And this is done by a particularly famous iconographer, Andre Kubeyev. And I've actually seen that in the Tretyakov Gallery in Moscow. It's quite large. It's probably almost as big as that wall. But the thing that's remarkable about it is you see kind of bright colors. They're just glowing bright on that thing. They're just stunning. The colors, they're just as rich, I guess, as they were when they did it. But it's just a stunning icon. But being an iconographic form, this is what we would call a theological icon. Because these are not images of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it's a way to use angelic images to show something about the Holy Trinity. About the mutual love, the mutual cooperation, the mutual submission. Things that are the nature of the Trinity. But it isn't meant to be, now you know what the Father looks like. Matter of fact, technically we're forbidden to ever do an icon of God the Father. On rare occasion, someone does. And I don't agree with it. I don't think it's right, but occasionally they'll do it. And it usually looks like the Mormon version. It's an old guy on a throne with a crown and you know, really long beard and all that. But that is not right. That's not accurate. You know, he was never incarnate, and we simply can't depict him that way. Occasionally you see the Holy Spirit depicted in the form of a dove. That's acceptable because we have it from Scripture. You know, not to confuse the dove. But it's symbolic. And now I can go to 8:15. That's my wife telling me to quit. 8:15 specifically. What was I going to tell you before I was so rudely interrupted? Icon of the Holy Spirit.
The dove.
The dove.
Icons of the Old Testament.
Yeah, I forgot the thought. Too bad. You lose. All right. Moving along. On this side, now these are groupings of icons that are not, nothing is classical about all this. The icons that are in the nave of the church, this part of the church, really vary from church to church. You might see a church that would have festal icons on each spot or something like that. It really varies a lot. It's kind of local custom. So we talked about the Golgotha, this area. And this is just an odd grouping of apostles and various things. So there's no theme to this. This one, however, does have this thematic. And then these are all great women in the life of the church. So when you see in an icon someone holding the cross like this, that means that they were martyred. So you know that from looking at it. And Mary Magdalene and St. Lucia, St. Lucia, and Syracuse, and there's Mary of Egypt. So various wonderful saint women in the Latin church here. Next is, and these are slowly replacing the little bunches, and this is the icon of St. Elizabeth, the new martyr of Russia.
German royal who married into the royal family in Russia. She was raised a Lutheran, became Orthodox, and she married Zarathustra. Ultimately, incredible, wonderful, beautiful life. You should read it sometime. Died as a saint martyr. And then these are primarily not Romans, but it was, as you go up, most of them were Ethiopian icons, as well as an Ethiopian cross. And then Giz, which is the church language there, this says the Lion of Jude. And then these are, this is St. Anthony the Great, St. Moses the Black, and so on. So these are, the iconography is similar, and color-wise, up to there. See the same color, very similar. Right. And this is St. Innocent of Alaska, who was the Russian bishop who oversaw basically the missionary, much of the early missionary work that happened in Alaska, and then coming down into North America ultimately. He traveled all up and down California coast. So he's St. Innocent, the apostle to America. Incredible, beautiful life. These are all, primarily all American or Alaskan saints. And same thing, really. And so their age, each, this is, for instance, is a priest who was in Chicago, who went back at the time, right around the time of the Bolshevik Revolution. He was the first priest killed in Russia from the revolution, preceding maybe, 20,000 more. He was the first. And then these are Russian. These are two native Alaskan saints. So, yes. That's a banner, and inside of the banner is an icon of the Annunciation, like the one that's up here. So when we have processions, sometimes they'll carry that banner, because we're really proud of being the Annunciation Church, so they'll carry our banner.
Are you talking about the little crosses on top of all the icons?
Is that what you're talking about? Okay. That's decoration. God in the Holy Land, put them up there. Right. There's a good father. Okay, this is King David we talked about. And this is Esther. Then this is Mary Vida, a couple of angels. We talked about the narthex. We've got a terrible weird. These are Coptic icons, Egyptian icons. They're most similar, probably, to Ethiopia, because they're from a very similar tradition. The countries are close to each other. The Copts, you've heard of the Coptic Church in Egypt? The Copts are the original people from Egypt. So the people who are there now, there are, I think only 30% of the people are still Copts, but the Pharaohs and all those people were from the Coptic race. It's different than the Arabs who ultimately took over the country and pretty much ran it now.
Why are they persecuted?
Why are
they? Coptics.
Oh, yeah.
Why are they persecuted?
Why? Because they're Christians.
Yeah. He says,
they're Christians in a Muslim land. And this is a more recent one. You remember when ISIS killed all those Egyptian and Ethiopian young men? This is an icon of that, so it's just like a few years ago. Because they all did, they died joyfully. They had the choice to accept Islam or lose their heads, and they all joyfully smiled and lost their heads and sang. As it happened. True Christians. The Coptic icons in particular often have Old Testament themes. So this is an icon of the burning bush, Moses. But look who's in the burning bush. Because the burning bush symbolizes, represents the Mother of God. It's a human or an earthly living thing that is filled with fire but not consumed. So the burning bush is a typos, a type, that foreshadows who should be. So they just make that very clear in this. And here's Abraham with his knife raised. He's about to sacrifice Isaac. And you see the angel with the salt in his hand. So a lot of Old Testament themes in there. And really beautiful things. Like if you know the cops are going to have that. They're very happy to show us where the Lord went in Egypt. A lot of things about that. Is that little one? This one? Oh, that's the raising of arms. See, he's, I believe that's what it is. I believe he's walking on chest. I have to check. I'm not positive. Anyone knows it?